try to push us along here. This morning, we have a lot to cover, a lot of ground to cover this morning, and so I'm just trying to make sure we get it in. 41 slides in 45 minutes. It's
30 seconds a slide.
Yeah, well, that's what happens when you get long-winded people up here. But this mini-master, if you're not aware, if you just showed up because you want to hear the word of the Lord, that's good. I'm very glad. But the mini-master is particularly focused. So for the next 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at the biblical teachings of end times. This week, as you can see, we're going to be talking about premillennialism, two different versions, the historic and the dispensational. Next week, we will be looking at postmillennialism. The next week after that, we'll be looking at amillennialism. And then we're going to have a session where we kind of talk about all the strengths and weaknesses. Like, you know, how are we to understand these three different or four different ways of looking at the end times in light of the biblical witness? You know, what does the Bible really have to say about it? And then the last session will be basically your session, and that will be questions and answers. Undoubtedly, this material is surrounded with a lot of questions. It is just a hugely popular topic. If I don't have to tell you, if you look online, since we don't have real bookstores anymore, if you look online and you see Christian books, you're going to see a whole lot of material on the end times. And if you have been around the church for most of your life, like I have, then you will know that undoubtedly, depending upon if you came from a different tradition, you've heard a lot about this stuff. So that's where we're headed. We're going to be looking to the four basic different views on the end times. Then we're going to be looking at what is good about some views and not so good about those views, comparing them side by side, and most importantly, comparing them with the Word of God. And then we will end with questions. So if you have questions that come up, I purposely made the handouts so that you have room on there to jot down your questions. You feel free to email them at any time to Pastor Van Delden or to myself, or if you just want to email them to the particular speaker. This week, you've got me, and then next week, I believe, you will have Kyle Graff speaking on postmillennialism, and then the next week after that, you will have Jim Aldridge speaking on amillennialism, and then we'll all kind of gather back together for the last two sessions. So, any questions before we get started here? All right. And then also I wanted to remind you, Jason thankfully reminded me, that if you have three-year-olds that are back in the nursery this morning, you will need to pick them up after Sunday school and take them to their usual spot, which is across the hallway here, for church time, for children's church, and for those times. So it's only the three-year-olds. The two-year-olds will stay where they're at, but the three-year-olds need to move. So. Okay, but let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come to you this morning with grateful hearts that your word is clear and that your word speaks to every aspect of our lives. Lord, you have chosen to speak to us about the end of all time. And yet we, in our sinfulness and our fallenness, do not always understand things clearly. We struggle amongst ourselves, amongst your own people, to understand all the different points that you have communicated to us. So, Lord, open your word before us here this morning. And more importantly, open our hearts and our minds to understand your word and what you have for us, Lord. May this edify us. May it turn us more to Christ in trust and faith that you have all things in your hands, Lord, and that we have nothing to fear or worry about, but that we can, through the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds, turn to Christ in trust and faith. And may we experience that during these next 5 weeks, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So why are we talking about the end times? Because it is in the Bible. This is a part of the teaching of Scripture, and hopefully you're here because you have that desire to know God's Word and what He has for us, because it can build us up in faith. And our goal in the next 5 weeks is not to necessarily convince you of any one particular point. Good believers, faithful Orthodox people have various views, and so, you know, that's okay. This is one of those secondary issues in Scripture. We're not talking here about the person and work of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about what's going to happen at the end of all time. So with that, without much ado, I'm going to try to, it's been a while since I've done this. Yeah, here we go. All right, so we're going to talk about the end times, which the term for that is eschatology. It means final things, the final things that are going to happen before all time as we know it comes to an end. And the Lord, you know, as some of the songs that we sing say, you know, He rolls up the skies. And in His sovereignty and His majesty, He brings all of His plans that He had in His mind within the Godhead from the beginning of time, since before time began. And He brings everything to culmination. And we should take great comfort in knowing that whether we hold to premillennialism, whether we hold to postmillennialism or amillennialism, we still all know where we're ending up, right? And that is the glory of Christ for throughout eternity. So that should bring us great joy and great comfort as we look forward to that. All right, so that is basically what we're talking about here. Eschatology, it is, as I said before, the study of final things. But we have to realize that the whole Bible is eschatology. Our faith that is born in our hearts is eschatology. It's eschatological faith, because that just means that we're looking forward to the culmination of everything that the Spirit is doing in us and has done in us. So it began, you know, in our time, and you know, it began in the mind of God before all time, but it began for us in Genesis 3:15. Once we fell and man fell into sin, that's kind of when the Lord started eschatology, you know, from that perspective, because He gave His promise that He would send a Redeemer, that He would redeem His people from their sin. And so that's when it all began. That's when everything's looking forward to the fulfillment of that promise. And that's really what we're talking about here, is how is God working out His magnificent plan? And how can we kind of get on board with that? So Genesis 3:15 is kind of the beginning of that. The covenant of grace, there's only one covenant of grace. It has various administrations, but from the very beginning, once He condescended and made His covenant with man, first with Adam, then Noah, then Abraham, then Moses and David, and then the new covenant, and then when Jesus came to bring and to usher in that era of the new covenant, it's always looking forward to what God is doing in our lives. And that should be the aim and attitude of our life on a daily basis, is looking forward to when the Lord wipes away all the sin that so easily entangles us and encumbers us, and when he is fully glorified in his plan. So we see in the Old Testament the realities, those eschatological realities that point us forward, always going forward. First, the promise of the Redeemer in Genesis 3:15, the kingdom of God. It was not fully understood in the Old Testament, but it was prophesied and promised. And so it wasn't until Jesus came that we began to see the outworkings of this. The new covenant, restoration of Israel, outpouring of the Spirit, the day of the Lord, the new heavens and the new earth at the end of all time. All of these things looking forward to the end or the culmination of his plan. Now, when we talk about eschatology as well, we have to realize that the biblical teaching, the biblical witness of God's plan, and in even his final plan, his final things that he wraps up at the end of time, really comes in two fulfillments of them, or two administrations of them. There's the already and the not yet. And you've heard that many, many times from us and many things that you've read. And it's because there are certain things that we know from Scripture that are already accomplished. The person and work of Christ, his ministry on this earth, his redeeming his people, that's done. That's finished once and for all. So that has been accomplished. And that is part of the eschatological view of where we're going and why and how. And yet there are still things that are not yet done. Some of the things that we just talked about before, the day of the Lord, that phrase is used over and over in the Old Testament, and even it's echoed in the New Testament by Peter in quoting from the Old Testament. That's the day that we all look forward to, the day which will be a terrible day for much of the earth, but a day of great rejoicing for his people. And so we have to keep that in mind, that there, we don't want a what we call a over-realized eschatology. There are, you know, triumphalist ideas of like everything's done, we're perfect, you know, we can be sanctified completely here on this earth, we can live completely free of sin. That's not the biblical teaching, and that can lead us into discouragement and even despair and misunderstanding of what God is doing in his people. So kind of keeping that in mind, the already and the not yet. Millennium. So that's what we're talking about, the next 5 weeks in one fashion or another. Where do we get that from? Well, if you're like my girls and we're constantly daily pounding on them about Latin. It comes from Latin. It comes from the Septuagint. Because if you look in your English Bible, you're not going to find millennium. That word's not in there. If you go to your concordance and you're like, I want to study about the millennium, you're not going to find it in your concordance unless you're reading the Septuagint. Because it comes from mil, meaning a thousand, and annus, meaning a year. So you will find a thousand years discussed in various places. Most of the time, it is talking about the end of all time, or the final things that occur at the end of all time. It basically comes from Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Now, the fact that this is all coming from six verses in the Bible should give us pause and should make us very cautious about developing an elaborate scheme of theology and thinking. It's, in general, just a basic hermeneutical principle. You don't want to build an entire theology on six verses in the Bible. And so you want to be a little careful about that when reading these things. And that's why these are things that you should have a conviction about these things. And that's part of what we're trying to do here, is to inform you as to what the Bible teaches about the end times and final things. But yet, it's probably something we should hold rather loosely. Certainly not something that, as Pastor Van Delden likes to say, it's not a hill you want to die on. in our walking together in the Lord, right? So whenever it's talking about the millennium, whether you're talking about pre, meaning before, post, meaning after, or amillennialism, meaning, well, there isn't really a millennium, then you are talking about the second coming of Christ. When is the second coming going to happen? Is it before? Is it after? Or is it neither of the above? So, Revelation 20, 1 through 6, I was going to read through this, but yeah, I don't think so. I would encourage you to look through. I'm just have too many slides and not enough time. So we're going to talk about premillennialism. They're contrary to most of our popular thinking. There are actually two forms of premillennialism. There's historic premillennialism, which has been held, as I will show you in the next slide, for a long, long time by a number of people. A lot of very godly, orthodox, intelligent, very intelligent people hold to a historic view of premillennialism, meaning premillennialism, meaning the second coming of Christ comes before this millennial reign of Christ. And then there is the more popularized version, which is really dispensational premillennialism. That's really the version that you hear about, that you will run across in lots and lots and lots of books. You know, most recently, at least if you're an old guy like me, then you have run into like Hal Lindsey. You know, it's probably before a lot of your old time, but back in the 70s, Hal Lindsey really popularized this, the late great planet Earth. That was the kind of the penultimate book on dispensational premillennialism. So when you read most of the things that you read about the second coming of Christ and the rapture and all that kind of stuff, that's what you're reading. And the reason why that's important, first off, just to understand who some of the people are that hold that view, not the dispensational, I'm sorry, the historic premillennial. So in historic premillennialism, the patristic fathers, the fathers of the church that came immediately after the apostles for the next couple of hundred years, we term them the patristic fathers. They, by and large, from what we can read of their writings, they held to a historic, what we call the historic view of premillennialism. Their understanding of the scriptures, their understanding of the apostolic testimony was that Christ was imminently coming back at any point in time and that he was going to usher in this reign upon the earth. And then we have a lot of people these days. You know, well, Charles Spurgeon, you know, not exactly a lightweight. We don't necessarily agree with all of his theology, but certainly a phenomenal preacher. And then really George Eldon Ladd is, if you're going to kind of hold up Hal Lindsey and others as the big proponents of dispensational premillennialism in our time, George Eldon Ladd back in the 50s was really the person who reformulated to some extent but repopularized the teaching of historic premillennialism for the church today. And then Francis Schaeffer, James Montgomery Boyce, D.A. Carson, John MacArthur, very popularly today. Whenever MacArthur talks about the end times, he is talking about historic premillennialism. I actually heard him in researching this out. He actually said, a little audaciously, but that he's a good brother, that the Reformed view is historic premillennialism. And a lot of people took great exception at that. But anyway, John Piper and even Brian, do you say a Chapel? Yeah, okay. Brian Chapel is also a proponent of historic premillennialism. Now, why is that important? We never hold to a theology or to a view, hopefully, because of who holds it or who doesn't hold it. We also don't hold to a view or a teaching of Scripture because that's just what I grew up with. That's all I've ever known. I, you know, I We run into that all the time. But that's not a reason for us to hold anything. I am not presenting these people to you like as if that's why you should hold it, but I'm just letting you know that this is a view that has a long pedigree. So it does make you pause and think, well, why did they hold that? What did they see in this that was worthy of being held as a conviction? Okay, so the timeline of events in historic premillennialism, we're going to start with that, is that there are things that have to occur before Christ comes back in their understanding and in their reading of the scripture. I have to apologize from the beginning, not only at the rapidity at which I am speaking to you and going through these slides, but the fact that I can't stop and look at every scripture that connects every single teaching. We would be here for weeks doing that. I do commend to you, if you're so interested in these particular views, this book is just a great book. It's The Bible in the Future by a good Dutchman, Anthony Hoekema. Hoekema? Yeah. Yeah. Those Dutch guys, they do crazy things with letters. Anyway, he was a professor, Westminster, I believe, at one point in time, Calvin Theological Seminary, back in the good old days of Calvin. And excellent book that not only goes through these views, but all of the views, actually. Just a great book to kind of get a big picture. But he is an amillennialist. You know, he's upfront about that. He'll tell you, this is my view, but I will go over the other views. And he does that very, very charitably and very thoroughly. To be honest with you, my biggest source, I don't necessarily recommend this on a daily diet, but is my good old Scofield Reference Bible. It's, man, if you want to learn about premillennialism and you want to learn about dispensationalism, this is the baby. So I'll just commend that to you if you're interested. I wouldn't make it, like I said, your daily diet. But so these things in the historic premillennial view have to occur before Christ comes back. Evangelization of the nations, the great tribulation, which the church must go through, the great apostasy, the time when many, many are led away from the faith, and then a personal antichrist. They believe in a person who is the Antichrist that the scripture speaks of, and that person must appear before Christ returns. So then Christ, in his coming, so this is now the pre-millennial time, his return, it's a single event. He comes once and for all. The believers are raised from the dead that have obviously died. The believers that are living at the time of Christ's return will be transformed and glorified. That both groups are caught up in the air with the Lord, as Paul talks about in Thessalonians. And so therefore, what this means is that historic premillennialism believes in a post-tribulational rapture. You follow what I'm saying? So you got to go through the rapture. You got to go through the tribulation, and then you are raptured to be with the Lord. So that's what happens when Christ comes. Then Christ is up, in the air, as Paul talks about. The believers are raised from the dead. The believers that are alive are transformed and glorified. They're all caught up in the air with the Lord. Then Christ descends to the earth with all believers. He slays the Antichrist. And the Antichrist's oppressive reign ends. The majority of living Jews repent, believe in Christ, and are saved by the work of regeneration. They will be a source of untold blessing to the earth, these converted Jews. Then begins the millennial kingdom of Christ, 1,000 years. They're not real hard and fast on that. There are some that think that it's a literal 1,000 years. There are others in the historic premillennial view who say it's about 1,000 years because we won't go into the strengths and weaknesses. We'll do that in a couple weeks. but that's the view, is that it's about 1,000 years. Jesus rules visibly over the world. The saints, they're now Jews and Gentiles, just like they are now, right? Living and dead, they will rule with him. It's one people of God. So this is very consistent with the biblical witness by and large. I can see how they get this. The millennial kingdom of Christ, and this is where it might, you know, it depends upon where you've been taught in years past, what you've read, what your kind of presuppositions are. But sin and death still exist. Christ has come back. Christ is ruling on the earth. Sin and death still exist. Unbelieving nations are checked by Christ's rule. As the scripture says, it's a rod of iron. Christ rules with a rod of iron. It's a time of righteousness on the earth. There's great social, political, and economic justice that we see upon the earth. It's a time of peace and prosperity. It's a real time of a blessed age. Near the end, Satan is loosed to deceive, and the rebellious nations gather for a battle against the saints. And this is what the Revelation talks about in Revelation 20, the battle of Gog and Magog. Fire comes down from heaven, and Satan is cast into that lake of fire once and for all. And then comes the end of the millennium, the resurrection of unbelievers who have died, and their judgment day before the great white throne, when Jesus sits upon the great white throne and judges the nations. Unbelievers, hell for eternity. Believers, they go to the new earth for all eternity to enjoy and be together with the Lord, as Paul says in Thessalonians. I included in your handout, I believe, I meant to include, I can get this to you if you want it. I found this online. There's a treasure trove, if you want to look at it in those terms, of these kinds of things online. There's all kinds of flow charts and pie graphs and all kinds of stuff. But this is just a simple, because I'm a simple guy, that just a timeline of historic premillennialism, of when these things occur. If you're more visually oriented, this might help you to kind of grasp a hold of that. Okay. I would ask for questions, but we don't have time for questions. So we're going to do questions at the end. As I said, the last week is your week, 5 weeks from now. So if you do have questions, jot them down so you don't forget them, and then email them to Pastor Van Delden or myself or whoever's speaking that week. And then that's what we're going to do the whole last session, is to answer questions. Undoubtedly, you will have them. If you don't have questions about historic premillennialism, I guarantee you'll have questions about dispensational premillennialism. So now this is the popular version of premillennialism. It's also, not that this matters, as I said before, we don't hold to a view, we don't believe something from the Bible just because it's popular. But if you were going to look at the numbers of people in the world who call themselves Christians, and certainly in America, this is by and large the most popular view today. This is the view I grew up with. Once I was converted to Christ, this is what I sat under for many, many years. So this is dispensational premillennialism. You must understand that to hold this view, it's all based upon dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, we won't go into all of that, is an entire biblical hermeneutic. It's a way of reading the Bible. It's an entire theological scheme that is based upon the way they read the Bible. And if you don't hold to dispensationalism, it makes absolutely no logical sense to hold to dispensational premillennialism. You can't get there without dispensationalism. So that's why, you know, we have to think about, why do I believe what I believe? How do we read the Bible? How do we understand the teachings that we receive week after week? we have to be able to put those into our minds, into some kind of a scheme, into an organizational scheme that makes sense. So the some real hallmarks of dispensationalism, so that you understand why how we get to here, is that you have to have a literal interpretation of prophecy. Now, what that means is it can get really interesting. But you, when I cannot think of an example right now, and I didn't think of one ahead of time, but you prophecy, when you read an Old Testament prophecy, you have to believe that that is literally going to come true. So, an example, all throughout the New Testament, whenever Paul or any of the writers use the term Israel, then literally those people are talking about the nation of Israel. So you can't have it any other way in dispensationalism. It only makes sense if every time you read Israel, you're talking about people that were born Jews. Okay? Next point, that therefore leads to a very sharp distinction between Israel and the church. We, unless you particularly were born Jewish, an Israelite, we are the church, but we are not Israel. And Israel, they can come to faith in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit, but they're still Israel. Once a Jew, always a Jew. And there are seven dispensations. In Reformed theology, we see the Bible, the witness of the Bible, quite clearly, as a series of covenants that God made with man. And that Jesus, you can really fully only understand, you can really only understand the atonement and what Jesus did if you understand it in a covenantal framework. But these brothers and sisters in Christ, they see it as dispensations of workings in God. Each one is separate, each one is different, each one is a time of testing of man. Man had a test to live up to, and each time of those seven, man failed. And so that's why Christ had to come. Okay, so as part of the dispensational teachings of the end times, in their view, in dispensationalism, Christ came to earth, he offered the kingdom of heaven to the Jews, and the Jews rejected it. Now God had to postpone his plan. He had to come up with plan B. So he postponed the kingdom until the millennium because the Jews rejected it. And the culmination of the plan of God in dispensationalism is Israel. We're as we will see next, the church, I'm sorry, it's way down here and you probably can't see it, is a parenthesis. We are... And this is a quote from them. These are not my words. I am really attempting to just give you the information here that the church is a parenthesis in the plan of God because the Jews rejected Christ. So Christ had to introduce a mystery kingdom. This is the way that dispensationalism understands Matthew chapter 13 when he talks about the wheat and the tares. Everything's this mysterious thing, we're the spiritual kingdom, and that's who the church is. So all the promises of God and all the prophecies, they pertain to us only spiritually, not anything physical for us. They pertain to Israel literally, not spiritually. Then at the end of time, now in dispensationalism, the end of time is an imminent secret rapture. It can happen in any moment in time. Nothing has to necessarily occur beforehand. The Lord could come back tomorrow, and then we undergo a secret rapture. Any of you, if you are old enough to remember that wonderful blockbuster movie, Thief in the Night, It was the, I would actually, you know, if you're interested, it would be interesting to watch that movie because it is the, what are those more common ones? Left Behind, thank you. Yeah, I left those behind. I don't know. They are dispensational premillennialist through and through, Jerry Jenkins. You know, so that if you want to understand it better, that might be an interesting way to understand it better. So there's a secret rapture. It's important because this is a huge distinction between the historic premillennialism of the patristic fathers and those other people that we talked about, and the view of the dispensationalists, is that in the historic, there's signs before the return that Jesus talks about in Matthew. In dispensationalism, the signs come after the rapture, because all those terrible things don't happen to the church, because the church doesn't ever have to suffer. The church gets the get out of earth free card. And so Christ's return is in two phases in dispensational premillennialism. Here's our timeline. Christ does not come all the way down to earth, similar to historic premillennialism. There's the resurrection of true believers, except not the Old Testament saints. Now, why would that be? Right. The distinction is maintained because the Old Testament saints were Jews. See, so they don't get to rise again with us because the distinction is always maintained. Believing Jews and Gentiles that are alive, they suddenly are transformed and glorified. Now there's a rapture of all believers, which is the church. So all the people that are alive at that point in time that are they're raptured. The church goes to heaven for 7 years. And this is the marriage supper of the Lamb that's spoken of in Revelation. Much of their understanding at this point in time now switches to the passages in Daniel, where Daniel prophesies about the 70 weeks of the end of time. And that in dispensational premillennialism, they believe that Christ's coming, Christ's work, Christ's atoning work on the cross, Christ's resurrection, and the time of the church are the first 69 weeks. So those are all have been fulfilled. We're living in the 69 weeks now. And then at the end of time, when the church is raptured up to heaven, then that is the 1 week, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the 70th week that Daniel speaks of. Now, what's going on earth? Because only the church got raptured. So what's going on earth for 7 years? Great tribulation. The Antichrist begins his reign. Terrible judgments fall upon the earth. This is the time when the remnant Jews, remember, it's just a remnant of them, turn to Christ. This is the 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7 in the dispensational premillennial view. This is a time where those Jews that turn to Christ, they preach the gospel of the kingdom. This is where you have to really make your distinctions, because which kingdom? They're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven because they're Jews. They are preaching the gospel of the kingdom of the new earth. And so, therefore, it's a Davidic prophecy. It's a Davidic emphasis. Everything is about the actual reign of Christ upon the earth. At that time, many Gentiles come to faith, and then it all ends up that last week, that week that Daniel speaks about in the Battle of Armageddon. And I can tell you, because we were just in Israel this past summer, that the believing Jews in Israel, by and large, you know, you can't use words like always and never, and those are big, big words, but by and large are dispensational premillennialists, And so when they took us to Megiddo, and we looked upon the plains of Megiddo, our tour guide, who was a Jewish believer in Christ, he said, this is where it's all going to happen, right here. And they literally mean that, and so they literally are preparing for that. They're preparing for that battle on that plain in Megiddo to occur, and they just cannot wait. They are praying for World War III. That's what they want. So after 7 years, Christ returns. And this time, when he returns, everybody knows it because it's not a secret rapture. It's now known. He comes all the way down to earth with the church. So the church went to heaven for 7 years. And now the bad news is you got to come back to earth. But Christ ends the battle of Armageddon. And you have to remember, the nation of Israel has now been reassembled in Palestine. And they're building buildings as we speak with no one to come into them yet. There's no company that is renting them. There's no real estate agent that is listing them to fill them. They are building, he showed us all around, that they are building buildings for the nation of Israel to come back to Palestine. Just empty buildings, high-rise buildings, 20 stories high, and they're empty because they're waiting for the nation of Israel to come back to Palestine. Now the majority of Jews convert to Christ. It's both. The nation of Israel, though they are a secular government, still, by and large, have roots in their Old Testament to some extent. And much of the funding is being done by American dispensational premillennialists. That's where their money's going. The devil is bound for 1,000 years. Now that Christ has come back down to earth and ended the Battle of Armageddon, there's the resurrection of the dead. Now it's the saints who died during the tribulation, and now the Old Testament saints join with them, and they join the saints in heaven who go back up to heaven because they've finished the Battle of Armageddon. Now they go back to heaven. This is when the time of judgment of the Gentiles, individual Gentiles, this is not the judgment of the nations, these are people. And this is in their thinking that what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 25 about the sheep and the goats, where he will tell the sheep, you know, on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. And what are they based upon? What is Jesus' judgment of the Gentiles based upon? How did you treat the Jews? And how did they treat the Gentiles during the tribulation? So if you're a sheep, it's because you treated them well and you get to go off into eternal life. If you're a goat, it's because you did not treat them well. So the sheep go, they stay on the earth for the millennial reign of Christ. The goats go off into everlasting fire. The millennial reign of Christ, he reigns for exactly, literally, 1,000 years over the sheep, which... and Israel that turned to Christ during the tribulation. I know I'm really not trying to confuse you, and I'm trying to keep it straight in my own head, because you got people in heaven, you got people on earth, and we'll see that actually they go back and forth. But during this time, Christ is literally sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And that's why it's very, very important to reclaim that Temple Mount. They've got to have that Temple Mount, because that's where Jesus is going to reign. That's where he's got to sit. So if you don't have the Temple Mount, you can't have Jesus reigning. And he will sit upon the throne of David for 1,000 years. It's primarily Jews now upon the earth, in the kingdom of the earth. And the Jews have a place of preeminence once again. Great prosperity, peace, just as the historic premillennial view is. This is a time of great peace. During that time period, the Jews, they marry, they reproduce, and they die. And this is also absolutely crucial. Worship, they have to rebuild the Temple of Solomon. It must be rebuilt to fulfill the prophecies. And the animal sacrifices must resume. They will reinstitute animal sacrifices on a regular daily basis for the 1,000 years. And they, as I said, I mean, you know, our tour guide this summer, he talked about that. Oh, yeah, absolutely. They found, you know, a guy in West Virginia found a red heifer. And so if you know Numbers chapter 19, there's the law of the red heifer. And they are trying to clone this red heifer. They're trying to clone it, and they want to send it to Israel so that it's ready, so they can start sacrificing red heifers again for the remission of sins. Resurrected saints are in heaven. They pass between heaven and earth to execute judgments. So they come back and forth. So in those that are still upon the earth, they have children, as I said. Some of the believers, their children believe. Some rebel, and Satan gathers them for another battle. Because remember, the Antichrist is gone, but that's different than this is now Satan, who is upon the earth. Christ crushes Satan and throws him into the lake of fire, and there's a resurrection of new believers, those that died during the millennium. There's a resurrection of the unbelievers at the end of the millennium, and they sit in judgment before the great white throne with Jesus sitting upon it. And they are cast into the lake of fire, and this is what is discussed in Revelation as the second death. And then comes the final state. There is now a new heavens and a new earth. The heavenly Jerusalem comes down to earth. God and his people will dwell in eternal bliss. And there is the continued for all time, the distinction between Israel and the church. The Israel is going to live because God promised Abraham that his people would live forever in Israel. So they will live in Israel forever. And I meant to include this also, but this is can be really helpful or it can be very confusing. This is the simplest one I could find. So that kind of wraps it up. I mean, I'm really encouraged. If you are interested in understanding these things more, I just touched the surface. There's much to delve into them, if you're so inclined. As I said before, it's important to understand what we believe, why we believe it. And that's why I made the point that with the dispensational premillennialism, if you hold to that, you have to hold to dispensationalism, because it just doesn't, you're committing a logical fallacy. There's no connection without it. If you don't believe in dispensational theory or theology, then you cannot make sense of the premillennialism. Historic premillennialism, on the other hand, you know, as I have hopefully demonstrated, has some credence to it. And we will explore the other, postmillennialism next, and then amillennialism after that, to help fill in the picture. But as I said before, the important thing is, and I want to keep this always before us, is that whatever view that we hold, you know, we know the end of the story, because if you read your Bible, we're all going to understand that the culmination of God's plan is the glorification of Christ for all eternity. I mean, you know, we can simply just say, it's all about Jesus, right? I mean, that's really what it's all been about from the very beginning to the very end. And that should encourage us. That should bring us great joy to see that day, whenever it comes, if we're alive and or if we're not, if we're part of those resurrected saints, then, you know, that's God's good plan for us. But yet we know that we will see him. And as John says, we will see him face to face, and we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So that's really kind of, I think, the most important thing to take away from this. Any quick questions? Anybody got a burning question? We will all try to, I'm sorry if I failed, but I tried to be as non-committal as I can. It's difficult sometimes. Yes, brother. That's a really good question. I'm really not 100% settled. I would say I'm like 99% settled on amillennialism. For one thing, it fits into Reformed theology, I believe, best. There are those that would disagree with me. The way that the Bible reads, it makes sense to me the most. I don't know, maybe it's because I'm simple. This is way too difficult for me. This is just convoluted. But my family holds to this. And I love to talk about it, but, you know. And they have good reasons. You know, they have good reasons. It's not just, well, that's just what I've always known. They actually have good reasons. I would disagree with their premises. When we think about things, you have to think about, well, what's the premise it's based upon? So that's what we're trying to aim at here in the next 5 weeks. Okay. Well, that's really it for this week, and I hope I did not blow your brain with all this stuff. Yep. And then Strengths and Weakness Week, because I've kind of tipped my hand a little bit. I just couldn't help it. But we'll talk about some of the strengths and weaknesses, and then the last week will just be questions. That'll be your week to ask all the wonderful questions that have come up in your mind. All righty. We will take a break. And if you have three-year-olds, they need to be picked up and walked across the hallway or carried across the hallway to their three-year-old classroom.